We've been talking again about general hermeneutics, and that's basically, how do you interpret the scriptures? What do you do? Just randomly make the scriptures mean what you want them to mean? Or what should be the legitimate biblical process we go through to understand what any passage means? And we talked about the historical, cultural aspects you have to take in. You have to understand the history behind a certain text, perhaps, or the culture from that author's viewpoint. Again, the entire goal is not to find out what the passage means, you know, to me or whatever. We're looking for what God intended to say in the passage to the author that he wrote to. We've got to find the author's intended meaning, because that is who God spoke to. That is who God inspired. You know, God doesn't, you know, inspire me to write some new Bible or add to the scriptures. He inspired the original authors, and that's what we're trying to find. What did it mean when God spoke to that author? Then we've been talking the last few times about the lexical syntactical. Again, that's a mouthful. Lexical syntactical. In other words, once we know the history and the culture of the passage that we're looking at, then begin to look at the specific words. We're getting into, you know, the grammar and the structure of the sentences and all those things that our students love so much. To get into that and to study those things and to understand what exactly is the nuance or shade of meaning of this particular word. Because, of course, words, you know, are unique and they take a variety of meaning across different cultures. And obviously, meanings of words change over time. We're going to talk about that just a little bit today. So once I know the general ideas of what does this word mean, I've got to then look specifically at what the word means in that specific context. So that's kind of along the lines of where we're studying. We were going through 5 or 6 or 7 steps of finding the word meaning. And here we're on step number 5, finding the individual word meaning, specific word denotation. We're going to use the original language and available study helps. Again, we discussed this briefly last time. There are a variety of things to help us because, you know, we aren't Greek and Hebrew scholars. Well, some people are. I don't consider myself to be one, but there's enough tools out there to be able to help me know what to look for and how to study certain things. So we can look at the etymologies, we can study and look at the different words because, again, things can change. For example, let me give you just a few examples of some things. Many times, the English word that we read in English, and it has, the English word might have shades of meaning that the Greek or the Hebrew does not have. And I just can't take the English meaning and automatically thrust it in there because there's variant shades of meaning. For example, I mean, and this may seem like a silly example, but people literally today are looking for any excuse to, you know, they'll change and interpret things a variety of ways. I mean, you think about certain words. In Luke 13, the Lord had a crippled lady there, and the Bible says that in our English, that Christ made that bent woman straight. Well, the word straight has a variety of meanings, and I mean, people actually, I'm not trying to be silly here, they actually make notes out of this that, oh, well, he's talking about the woman might have been some type of homosexual lady, and he made her straight. I know that sounds like a silly example, but that's how silly people are. Again, well, the English is going to correct the Greek. Now, wait a minute. Just because the word straight has some meanings differently today than it did years ago doesn't mean we can throw that onto the Bible. I know that, again, that's a silly example, but people do that all the time with a variety of words. We just can't take what the English word means today that might have meant something different even 100 years ago and 100 years before that. We've got to go back to see what did that word mean. I've got to go to the original language and see that, oh, the Lord made this lady straight. He fixed her back or whatever the issue there to make her healed and to walk aright and things of that nature. So I've got to look down to the original language and available study helps that I have to help me. And again, there's a variety of things. You've heard of some of these. Concordances. You know what a concordance is, right? A concordance that you can take an English word and you can find every single time that English word is mentioned in the Bible. Now, again, be careful because that English word could be translated from 3 or 4 different Greek words. There are several concordances. You know them. Strong's is one. Young's is one. Cruden's is another one. I had a teacher in seminary that used to say strong is for the strong, young is for the young, and Cruden's is for the crude. I don't know if he was just making a joke, but there's 3 different varieties there, and they all have their own unique purpose. A lot of people like Strong's exhaustive concordance because it literally, I mean, even the word, you know, crazy words that repeat hundreds of times, he'll have every single reference in there. And one thing about Strong's is he relates each English word. Let's say, for example, that there's the word strong, just the word strong, and it's an adjective. There may be three or four different Greek words that are translated as strong, and he gives a reference number that you can then look in the back and see which Greek word is it. So a lot of good help there, Strong's Concordance, Young. And then there's lexicons. A lexicon, you can take a Greek or a Hebrew word, and it will tell you everything you need to know about that word. How is it translated? What does it mean in the root word and things of that nature? Then there are also theological workbooks. Now, again, these are typically like book format, and I've got many of these in my office. If any of you want to see one of those sometime, just let me know. I was going to show you a website. It was BibleHub.com, and maybe next week I can get that to pull up if I change the settings on my computer. What it does is you can type in any passage, and there are literally dozens of these. You don't have to use just BibleHub.com. There's tons of them. You type in a passage and it'll bring up an interlinear where you can see the original word in the Greek or the Hebrew. And it has links to all the concordances, all the lexicons, any commentary, Matthew Henry. I mean, I was thinking, where was this stuff when I was in seminary, you know? We used to have to sit in the library with these massive volumes of books and wade through all these pages and look for all this stuff. And I remember when I took Greek, we had to take the book of 1 John. And we had to do an exegesis of the whole book of 1 John, which means we had to take every single Greek word in that entire book, and we had to find and write everything we could find about that Greek word. And it was just, that thick when we got the assignment. It was just one assignment. And I mean, you know, you have all these books, and it would have been so nice to be on the computer and just, oh, here we go. You know, I was like, I guess I'm that old. I'm dating myself. I don't know. But those things were not available 20 plus years ago when I was in college. And now they are. So really, I mean, you can get an app on your phone and you're reading the Bible and you punch on the word and it hyperlinks to the meaning. And I mean, it's just an amazing, the tools that we have available today. So really, it's easy for, you don't have to go to college to have Greek and Hebrew is what I'm trying to say, in order to understand the Bible. There are so many good tools available. We just have to take advantage of them. Many times we just read and run through, and sadly, we want a passage maybe to mean something, to kind of support our idea, so we just go with it, rather than kind of digging a little deeper. You know, we have a responsibility as Christians to study the Word, to want to know what is God's meaning here, not mine. And so sometimes that does take a little bit of work, and we shouldn't be bashful or shy or lazy about that. We want to get right in and find what the Lord is trying to say. So these word books, lexicons, concordances, those are all very valuable for us. And there's a variety of them. One of the most common theological workbooks is Kittle's 10-volume set, which he goes way back into all the details of how each word was used in the Koine Greek and all the cultural aspects. It is a massive set. And so there's tons of available resources that we can draw from. Now, again, I can use all this information to find out what the word means. But for example, if I have a certain Greek word, it may have four or five different shades of meaning. Well, how do I know then which shade of meaning is being used in a specific context? That's what we want to talk about next. What about the denotation of that word? Sure, it may have three or four nuances, but what about in the specific context that I'm looking at? Which denotation did the author intend? Which one did he intend? Again, if I don't be careful and I'm not looking at the context, then I can result in heresy. Look at one example is the word sarx in the Greek. It's the word that is typically translated as flesh, as flesh. Well, there's a variety of meanings of this word. I've listed some of them. It is used of the body except the bones, if that makes sense. If, you know, all the tissue of the body and skin and everything else that goes in there, if you took the bones out, the remainder is the flesh. That's used as, in that context as well. Or it's used as the entire whole body in some context. It's also used as the sensuous nature of man. Paul many times refers to my flesh, and he's talking about my sensuous desires and my fleshly nature that yearns for things that satisfy me. That's used many times. Or human nature's sinful desires, a variety of shades of meaning. Well, how do I know which meaning that author is trying to use in a specific example here? So I've got to look at the context. I've got to look at what else the author is talking about so that I can determine. Obviously, if he's talking about a physical situation of the physical body, I don't want to just jump in and assume, oh, he's talking about the sensuous nature of man. He's talking about my flesh, my old man. Well, he may not be. So we've got to be careful to, you know, look at the different meanings and then find which one is the author's? I listed this up here next. Which denotation is the author's? Which one is he trying to get across? Well, there are several things I can do to try to help me find out which one. And again, I don't want to be super academic like a robot here. I'm going to go through five steps. No, it's just common sense things to look for to help us understand what the author is saying. First, see if the author explains his meaning. You know, many times the author will then continue on and explain. Let's look at a passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You all know this verse by heart, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know this, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect. Okay, what does perfect mean? Well, perfect can mean that I'm completely sinless and I never make a mistake. So if you don't look at and study the Greek to understand, well, that word actually is the word for maturity or completion or completing or growing and coming to a maturity, that's what the word means. But if we don't go back to the Greek, we can think, oh, I can be absolutely sinless and I can have sinless perfection. Well, be careful, you can get off and have some heresy there. But notice it explains itself. May be perfect. Again, what are we saying? The author can explain his meaning. Throughly furnished unto all good works. He goes on to explain, you will be furnished, you will be equipped to be able to live the Christian life and do what you should do based on knowing the Scriptures. That's the words that were common in their day. I mean, you know, you're talking the 1600s. They used words that were common to them, and they had a variety of men that worked on that studied with the resources they had to know what the words meant to the best of their ability. And they used words that, you know, sure, they may have different, you know, perfect has a different meaning today, obviously, than what they meant here. But back in that time period, that was the best English word they can find to fit that Greek meaning. And so, you know, that's a little bit, you have to kind of look back and maybe explain or research what is the Greek. And because obviously words change. There's words in the King James that, you know, and it's beautiful. It's great. It's good and strong, solid wording. But you maybe see today it's easy to people have a different meaning in their mind because maybe our culture has changed the meaning of a word. And so we have to look back and say, you know, yes, it meant this at that time in the 1600s or 1700s, whatever it was. So that's the reason for that. So here, Paul explained what perfect means by continuing on in that verse. So sometimes you can just look at, did the author continue and explain his meaning? Another one, do the subject and the verb explain each other? Let's go to the book of Matthew. We're going to look at a few examples here this morning. Let's go to the book of Matthew quickly. Try to get our fingers awake this morning. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to determine if the subject and the verb can help explain each other. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Again, a very familiar verse. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor. Now, if you take that phrase, lost its savor, it has several meanings in the Greek. It's the word moranthe. And it can also be translated as to become foolish. So some people might look at it and say, oh, the salt is becoming foolish. Well, does that make sense? No. The subject is salt. Can salt become foolish? No, but salt can lose its savor. So I have to use the subject, and it helps me understand, yeah, there may be two or three meanings. The word moranthe can mean to lose flavor. It can also mean to be foolish. Well, which one is it? Well, look at the subject. Obviously, we want to use common sense and say, well, the subject is salt. Salt can't become foolish. People can become foolish. Salt cannot become foolish, but it can lose its savor, lose its flavor. So I allow the subject to help me understand the meaning of a certain word. Another example would be to look for parallelism. That's one of the things that is really a key. I'm not trying to get off on English grammar here, but I like writing and I like grammar a lot. But parallelism is something that really is valuable to help you in your writing. You know, if you're going to write a sentence and you have three clauses, you want those three clauses to match, right? You want them to be either three participles or three gerunds or, never mind, we'll get off on that. School starts next week. Anyway, a parallelism where things match, things go together. Let's look at a few. I think I listed some examples here. Parallelism. First of all, there is a synonymous parallelism, and I'm going to look at some verses. If you can turn there, fine. If not, just listen. The first one is in Psalm 103, verse 10. We've got all three of these examples are going to be in the Psalms, so if you can get there, that'd be wonderful. Psalm 103, verse 10. So parallelism can help me understand more about what the author is trying to say, because he may repeat what he said, but with a better meaning, or maybe explain it in another wording. Psalm 103, verse number 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. Okay, that's phrase number one. Now look at phrase number two. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Now, do you see how those two phrases go together to help me understand what the psalmist is saying? Well, how has the Lord not dealt with me after my sin? Here's how. He didn't put on us what we deserve, which is immediate judgment. He did not reward us what we actually deserve. So I can explain further, because he used in that second phrase a little bit of a different wording. So that's a synonymous parallelism. There's another one. It's called antithetic or antithetical. It's in Psalm 37, verse 21. That's where I can get an explanation by a contrast. You ever done that? You can explain something by saying what it is not. Okay? Being bald is to not have hair. In case y'all didn't know that. Let's see. I can explain what baldness is by saying what it is not. Or, well, never mind. We will get off that. Psalm 37. Look at Psalm 37, verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again. Okay, that's phrase one. Notice the next phrase is a contrast. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. So that tells me, well, how are the wicked? It kind of tells me more about their attitude because of what they are not. They are not like the righteous. The righteous show mercy, the wicked don't show mercy. The righteous give, the wicked do not give. We could look, there's a variety of these. The Proverbs are full of these kind of antithetical phrases back and forth. This, but then not this. So again, it helps me understand the meaning in a greater way, because sure, I'm looking at, did the author explain his meaning? Did the subject and verb match each other or help each other? But then there's parallelism. There's one more. It's synthetic, where it continues or completes the meaning. So the second line completes the idea of the first line. Let's look at Psalm 14, verse number 2. Psalm 14, verse number 2. Psalm 14, verse number 2. Again, we're looking for synthetic here. It's going to continue. It's not repeating with different wording. It's not contrasting. It's just continuing the thought. Look at verse number 2. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. Okay, well, that's nice. What if it was just a period there? It really wouldn't help me. The Lord's looking down. Okay, I can maybe say, well, the Lord is watching. The Lord is always seeing me. But notice, because he continues, we get a better idea of what the author is trying to get across in the context. To see if there were any that did understand and seek God. So the Lord, yes, he's looking down, but then he goes on. What specifically is he looking for? Is there anyone that understands God? Is there anyone that is seeking after him? So I can use parallelism sometimes to help me understand what is the author trying to say. In other words, use the context. Don't just take a word, rip it out of there, and make it mean what you want it to mean, or a verse or a phrase, and I can build this whole theological system, or I can interpret things the way I want, and then I can easily get off into error and possible heresy. So let the Bible speak for itself. Let the context explain and dictate using some of these tools that are available. Now, by the way, there are other things. I don't know if I listed some of these. Yes, continue on. Is the word a figure of speech? Now, here's where we've got to be careful. Again, we have figures of speech down here in the South or in the North or wherever you are. I know when I was in Boston this summer, according to Ben, it was God's country. And I said, oh, I didn't know I was going to North Carolina, my home state. No, I was picking on him there. And so anyway, God's country up there, you know, the New England, it was beautiful. So I tell you, it was just gorgeous. I think Maine had their license plate said vacation land. So it was very nice up there. But I was walking around in Boston, and they have all these shops and shirts and stuff with the phrases that the Bostonians use. Like, it was wicked smart. And they had S-M-A-H-R-T, you know, where you have to get that smart in there. And is that about right there, Vanessa? Okay, I thought so. So, I mean, you know, the word wicked. Now, to us, that's all wicked. you're a wicked person. But up there, for some weird reason, because they're New Englanders like Ben, I don't know what's going on up here, buddy. But they use the word wicked as like, you're really smart. I don't know why they took that connotation, but it's kind of like an idiom. It's just in their little culture or their little world up there that should be isolated. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding, Ben. And we have words in the South, of course, that we use and language and talk, you know, like down here in the South, we're going to ride it on four-wheelers and go mud bogging and okay, we'll stop that. Anyway, we have different idiomatic expressions. Well, Hebrew and Greek had the same thing. So we've got to understand if there's an idiomatic expression, I've got to study that and try to figure out what exactly is going on here. There are books. There is one called Bullinger. I didn't put it up here, but it's written by a man named Bullinger. Bullinger, B-U-L-L-I-N-G-E-R. He wrote a book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And it really explains a variety of those figures of speech. You know, especially in the Old Testament, there's quite a few. In the prophets, there's quite a few. We've seen some even in the book of Jeremiah. So we've got to be careful with those kind of things. Now, let's say that someone wrote a book today. Let's say that this week, by the way, we had a lot of rain. If any of y'all didn't notice that, several days early in the week, it had a lot of rain. And poor Devin was running camp and didn't get to do some things because of the rain. And it was pouring a few days and they're really heavy, or we have these heavy thunderstorms. If Mr. O'Pager or Mrs. O'Pager, you're the weather guru. So she's writing a book, a journal about the life of 2018 with Mr. O'Pager, a deep, complex novel. And she says, on, you know, August or whatever, it was raining cats and dogs. You know, we say that, don't we? Then let's say 200 years later, someone bought Mrs. O'Pager's book about the life of Mr. O'Pager in 2018. And they were reading it, and it was raining cats. There were cats and dogs falling out of the sky. What in the world was going on in 2018? These people were crazy. Now, I heard you have a zoo at your house right now, so maybe it was raining cats and dogs. I don't know. We look back and say, what were those people thinking? Well, that was an idiomatic expression maybe in 2018 and maybe in 2118. I can't even think that far ahead. Goodness gracious. 2118, hopefully he'll be out of here. 2118, it may mean a totally different thing. People are like, raining cats and dogs, what's going on? So I can't just look at an idiomatic expression, and you got to be careful with figures of speech. You may not be able to take them exactly literal. It may have meant something else to a Hebrew culture or to the Greek culture or the Jewish culture to which the Bible was written to at that particular time. So be careful with those things. Then one more. Are there similar or parallel passages that give a clearer meaning? For example, there are many things in 1st or 2nd Kings that you may not get the whole story, but then what about when you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles? You ever notice that? Maybe there's a little better explanation. More details are given that you didn't see. Or here's another good one. What about the Synoptic Gospels? Matthew may write about the miracle that Christ did, but then Luke may add this different meaning or say, well, I saw this as well. Or John may have said, this also happened. And when you put all of them together, what do you see? The whole story. Now, here's what liberals do. Matthew said this and John said this. They're liars. They're contradicting each other. If that's your first thought, if you're trying to find contradictions in the Bible, guess what you're going to find? Contradictions. But that's the liberal's mindset. I'm going to prove this Bible to be wrong. I'm going to get them. What about, again, remember our first day, the first lesson, we said, I want to justify God in all of His ways. That should be the heart of a Christian. You know, sometimes even in our lives, we always look for negativity. We always look for, like the liberal, I'm going to find the wrong, I'm going to find the error. Wait a minute now, what about, it's a whole picture, we've got to get all the parts and pieces together. Let's have the right mindset, the right heart as we go into the Bible, that I want to justify God, that I know God is not a liar. I know God is truthful. God is going to give me what I need. And if I ask for bread, He's not going to give me a stone. That's our Lord. He loves us and He wants us to know the truth. Sometimes we have to put things together to see the whole picture or understand in a better way. So let's use parallel passages that give a clearer meaning to help with that as well. Now, let's move on to step number 6. This is the last step in lexical syntactical analysis. Man, I am really dragging behind. I'm sorry. But this is kind of important. You don't want to go off. You want to interpret the Bible the right way. So here's syntax. And again, I'm not trying to scare students because school starts in a week. How are the thoughts expressed using the grammar? Using the grammar that is available. I've got to analyze the syntax. You know, it's the way that words are, how are the words expressed? For example, in English, I have a subject of a sentence, I have a verb, I may have some adjectives, I have some adverbs, you know, some modifiers, I may have a participle or a gerund or an adjective clause or an adverb clause and all these different things and noun phrases. And it's all, how is it put together to explain and express that meaning? And guess what? It's unique to each language, isn't it? You know, English is based, I don't know, I've never had to learn English. Well, I guess I did when I was young, just didn't know it. They say it's one of the harder languages for people to learn. And I'm looking at Hebrew like, oh, really? Hebrew is insane. Okay. But they say people have, because English has these crazy nuances and exceptions to the rule. And the students, when I taught Spanish, they loved that. All right, students, here's the endings of the verbs. We're going to memorize them. And, like, and then Mallory would always go, what's the exception? Go ahead, lay them on me. Well, but this. You know, there's always those but this kind of things. Well, English is really bad for that, apparently. But I guess we're fortunate that we just grew up learning it or something. So it's how things, and since languages are all different, there's different ways to put things together. There is, for example, analytical languages. If the language is analytical, then the order of the word is the most important thing. The order of the word. English is an analytical language. So if I have maybe the noun before the verb, or where's the direct object? What's the order of things so that I know that this verb, this action was done by this thing to this thing, right? The dog ate the cat. I don't know why I'm not trying to be gruesome or anything, but the dog is the subject and he's doing the action to the cat. So the word order helps me understand based on the syntax. Hebrew is also somewhat analytic, but sorry, it goes left to right, not right to left. So you're reading a little backwards there, but it is somewhat analytic as you go through the characters, the little pronunciation keys, the little dots and dashes and all those things. It is somewhat analytical, subject, verb, and things like that, but not as much as English. Then there are what's called synthetic languages. Synthetic languages more emphasize the endings of the word, the case endings. If any of you are familiar at all with Spanish, for example, you know, if I say, yo estoy. So, estoy is the conjugation of the verb estar. Estar means to be or to become, or it's the is or the be verbs. Johnny, you having nightmares flashing back into Spanish? Liz is crying back there. So it's estar, but I can say, yo. If I see estoy, I automatically know I'm talking about I. Yo estoy. If I see the word estamos, the ending is amos, and that goes with we. So I would see that word estamos, and I automatically translate it as we are, or we will do, or whatever we're doing here. So the ending of the word actually helps me know what the subject is. It's a synthetic type language, and that's the way Greek is. They have endings, o, s, a, omen, eti, usi. Boy, I remembered it from 20 years ago. We used to have to sing that. You don't want to hear that. Trust me, I will not sing it for you. So there's endings of the word that go with the subject or the case. So it helps you understand. You've got to look at it and say, all right, now Greek is a synthetic language. So that's why when I study those words, I've got to look at the ending of the word. How does it match the subject? Or the ending of the word tells me if it's the past tense. Is it the present tense? Is it the future? I've got to look at those things, and then it all determines my understanding. For example, let's go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, again, a familiar verse. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. Okay? The word in English is sin. Go to the next sentence. And if any man sin, well, there's the same word. They must mean exactly the same thing, because in English, it's the exact same word, right? We would think that, but you got to start going back and say, okay, well, they told us that we were going to sin not. We're never going to, well, let's look at it. If I look at that Greek word and that verb, and I look at the endings, I learn something about the tenses of that word sin that John is using, and it's very specific. The first word sin, that ye sin not, is the idea of a present tense, continual life of sin. When I look at that Greek word for sin, the first word, it's the present tense continuing. God does not want us to continue in the life of sin. But what does the next phrase say? And if any man sin, that is a completely different tense of that verb, and it means a single isolated act. Now, do you see the difference there? He's writing so that we don't live a life of sin. But are we going to have instances in our life where we do sin? Yes. It is not the habit of our life as Christians. It should not be. We aren't living that pattern of sin daily. The Lord's delivered us from that. But there are times where we sin. And if we do have that singular act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our judge. He's our advocate. He goes to the Father on our behalf. So if I just look at the English and just run through it real quick, I miss that whole meaning that John is trying to get across. So just because the word is the same in the English doesn't mean that the syntax is the same in the original language. And those are the things that you have to watch for. Again, it's not a continual life of sin, because some people look at this verse and they go off into theological error and believe that we're going to reach some stage of sinless perfection. Well, I know that we look at our own lives and realize that there's no way that's happening. I mean, we make mistakes, we sin, we think or say things that we shouldn't. But when we do those solitary, single acts of sin, we have an advocate. But the Christian is not to be a present tense life of just walking in sin. So there's the difference. Watch that syntax and you can understand it. Let's look at a few examples. I already used this. Analytical uses the word order. I should have put this up. Synthetic languages use word endings or case endings. Again, I look at that, for example, in the Greek to understand the nuances of that. Now, there are a variety of helps. Again, we are without excuse. We can, the internet, the resources that we have available, a variety of things. There's interlinear Bibles. An interlinear Bible has the Greek, for example, and underneath it has the word in English, what it means. Anybody ever seen one of those? I've got several. Maybe I should bring them and set them on the front pew if you want to look through them, you can. And it just helps you out. Or there's lexicons or commentaries or grammar texts that explain in greater detail what these words mean. So we have a lot of tools that we can use that are available to us, variety of different authors, and it's just available. We should take advantage of them. Now, much of the work has been completed and compiled by scholars over the past centuries, and so we benefit from that. The sources are electronic. They're in book form. They're on an app on a phone. So take some time, perhaps. Again, we talked about this earlier. It shouldn't be sometimes, all right, I'm going to read 5 chapters today. All right, I'm done. Made it. Glad that's over with. Okay. That shouldn't be our mindset. I tell the kids many times, you're better off reading 5 verses and learning something, or studying those 3 to 5 verses and learn what the Lord wants me to say. There's no magical or great spiritual thing about, I've read 5 chapters today. Well, you're probably saying that in pride, to be honest with you. But I didn't learn a thing from it. Well, then what good was it? How about I'm going to take one context, or maybe a shorter chapter, but I really want to understand what God is saying in that chapter. So I'm going to take some time to use some of these tools. I'm going to take some time to look at these endings in the Greek and look at some commentaries and lexicons and interlinears to understand the tenses, and then the Lord can begin to speak to my heart, that the Holy Spirit as well illuminating my heart as a Christian, and I can understand what the Lord is saying in this specific context. And that's more valuable than just, hey, I read 3 chapters, I'm good to go. So we've got to be careful with that and take advantage of what the Lord has given us. Now, the last little step here in lexical, syntactical, and I really thought I was going to get to theological today. So you may want to keep your hand out and bring it back next week. Restatement. This is the last step. You can actually take the words of your analysis and put it in non-technical, easy to understand words that convey the author's meaning. Now, be careful with that, though, not to lose the purpose of finding the author's meaning. Don't overshadow the author with your own. There's danger there. There's danger there. There's also the temptation of, here, this happens many times. Be careful of pride in your ability to analyze. And scholars, theologians can get off on this. Well, I have analyzed this passage, and my way is definitely the best way, and I'm going to write a commentary on it, and every knee shall bow to my great wisdom. No, there's people actually that kind of have that mindset. You got to be careful. You got to be careful. The Christian should do this prayerfully. I can't emphasize this enough. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is fearful to open this book and to have a mindset and a heart that says, Father, I want with all of my heart to know what You wrote, what You said, and humbly on our knees and on our face before the Lord to say, I want to know what God's Word says from God. And I'm not going to let my presuppositions and my theology and all my little nuances get in the way of that. Are we willing to humble ourselves and allow the Lord to speak? So, yes, technical work has to be done. Yeah, you've got to get in there and dig. You've got to find out the syntax and the grammar and all those things. But it should be part of the preparation for exposition. Most of the analytical details do not need to appear in the final product. Remember, I talked about that last week. And I've had to learn this early on in my preaching. What good is it to stand up here for 15 minutes as you go through a passage and give every single detail of every tense, this word, blah, 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 and, you know, I just preached a 20-minute message on words that nobody understood. You know, do I use the technical process and all those big words and all the details to get to find the meaning? Yes. But put it into words that people can understand. And that sometimes is hard, isn't it? That's hard. That's where the Lord has to help the preacher and the teacher and even help you in your own personal Bible study that I want to know it in just common sense terms, what the Lord says. Because easily the other way, we get into pride. We get into pride. And that can be a dangerous well. Our time is gone. We'll pick up next time and start talking about the theology and how theology can really influence your thinking. There's two major branches in hermeneutics, and it's based on continuity or discontinuity. We're going to get into that next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before You and ask that You would help us to understand Your Word, that You would help us to seek Your face, to allow Your Word to guide our hearts as we study, to be careful with our analysis, or just help us to take advantage of the tools that are available to honor You in all that we do in our studies. And Father, now bless the rest of this day and Your message, Your Word to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thank you.